if you have a Bible, to open it up to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And when you get to John, find the big number 4 that indicates chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the back table right there where you came in. If you would like one of the ESV journal Bibles that has the text of Scripture on one side and then blank lines on the other side for you to take notes, you may have one of those also. They're on that table at the back as our free gift to you, just so you can. Some people are note takers and some like to do that. And so if you need one of those, you may have one of those. So we are continuing our journey through this great Gospel of John that was written by John the Apostle, who was the best friend of Jesus, likely, when Jesus lived upon the earth. This is our 5th sermon on the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And if you want to go back and listen to the previous sermons, you can find them on our church Facebook page or Podbean channel or YouTube channel. Normally, when I start a sermon, I kind of give a brief recap of where we were at last week, because what we do from week to week builds on the week before. Again, the way that we do our sermons here is we usually pick a book of the Bible, start at the very beginning, and we just go a few verses at a time, week by week, until we get done with that book. And that may mean that we are in a book of the Bible for a long time, a year, 2 years. John might take us 5 years by the time that we get done with it, and that's okay, because we don't skip anything. We deal with the difficult things as they come up. But today, the reason that I'm not going to do the recap, and listen to this, is I'm going to try to get from John chapter 4, verse 25, all the way to 42. That might be the most that I've ever done in a Sunday. I have to go back and look, but that might be the most verses I've ever covered. So I'm not going to do the full recap. If you need to get caught up, go back this afternoon or this week as you're driving around and listen to the previous sermon. So we're going to read John chapter 4, starting in verse 25. We're going to read all the way to verse 42, and then we will go back through and look at what God has to teach us through these things today. So starting in John chapter 4, verse 25, it says this. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so, Father, I ask now that as we seek to understand the truths of your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us these things. We cannot understand these things without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that through his power, you would show us these marvelous truths about yourself, about ourselves, and even about the cities in which we live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so going all the way back now to John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, the first thing I want you to see from these verses is this. In verses 25 and 26, we have what is one of the clearest self-disclosures of Jesus to anyone that he encountered when he lived on the earth. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus commonly referring to himself as the Son of Man. You see that all throughout the Gospels. That's how he talks about himself. Well, that title, Son of Man, I don't know if you've ever studied that or know where that comes from. It can mean several different things, but the title, Son of Man, the most significant meaning and the clearest, where we see it clearly in the scriptures is in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Y'all know Daniel, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel, remember that, the Old Testament book. So in Daniel, Daniel records a vision that he had, and in this vision, he says this. This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Daniel says hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, what he is saying in that statement is, I'm the one that Daniel wrote about a long, long time ago. The vision that Daniel had when he saw this one like a son of man, that is me. And so Jesus is saying, that's who I am when he calls himself the Son of Man. Well, then we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus is referred to by other people by different ways. Some call him the Lamb of God. Some call him the Messiah or the Christ. Some call him the Son of God or the King of Israel or Jesus of Nazareth. Those are different ways that different people refer to Jesus. Well, in the Gospel of John in particular, Jesus refers to himself as I am. He has these I am statements all throughout the Gospel of John. When he says that, what is he doing? He is identifying himself as the I am who spoke to Moses in the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3. So those are all different ways that Jesus is referred to or names that he's called in his ministry. But in the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, what we see in this statement when he says, I who speak to you am he, I am the Messiah, Jesus is making the clearest and the most unquestionable revelation of himself, the clearest self-disclosure that he in fact is the Jewish Messiah. If you think about what has happened here, he has told this woman her sins that she knew it was impossible for anyone else to know. She acknowledged in that, well, you must be a prophet. And then he goes on to tell her about true worship of the one true God. And it seems that maybe she's starting to piece all this information together. Maybe she's starting to maybe figure out who this guy is. So in verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. And then in verse 26, without missing a beat, not trying to hide anything, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible that you don't mind writing in, put a box around verse 25 and 26. Highlight it, underline it, do something, because you need to know that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Like, you need to know that, because you will have people, I've had people who've told me Jesus never really claimed that. Yes, he did, and it's right here. He said, I who speak to you am he. Underline that. But I want you to notice one more thing. Not only does he claim to be the Jewish Messiah right here, notice what he does it and who he says it to. He does it, he says this, he makes this claim that he is Messiah to a person who was not a traditional Jewish person, to a person, in fact, who would the Jewish people would have despised. The clear self-disclosure of Jesus is to a Samaritan woman who the Jewish people would have, you could almost say, hated. This Samaritan woman knew, listen, she knew, and I talked about this before, they would have accepted the first five books of the Bible as the Bible. They would have changed some things, but they would have, as the Samaritan people, they would have accepted the first five books of the Bible, and they would have accepted that there was a man who was going to come in the future that would be called the Messiah. They used a different term. They used the word Taheb, T-A-H-E-B. That's how the Samaritans would have used it and referred to him, but they knew that he was going to come at some point in the future, and they had certain expectations of what he would do. They had a little bit of knowledge of what this Taheb would do, because she says, I know that when he comes, he will tell us all things. So she had some information in her brain about what the Messiah or the Taheb would do. Well, what has Jesus just done in this conversation? He's told her all things. hasn't he? He has told her basically everything there was to know about her. He has exposed her sin, her need to be forgiven of that sin, that he is the forgiver of those sins, and where and how and what true worship of God is. And so he has told everything to her. She says, I know that when Messiah is coming, he's going to tell us all things. Jesus has already done that. And then he says to her, I am that Messiah. I am the Tahib. I am the one who you have been expecting. Well, if we think one more step about this, why did John write this gospel? You should have this memorized by now. Why did John write this gospel? These are written so that what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And so this fulfills one of the purposes for which John wrote this book. He wants everyone who reads this to see that Jesus himself was and is and claimed to be the Messiah. The next thing that I want you to see about these verses is this. In verse 27, what we see in verse 27 is the awe-filled shock of the disciples when they get back, when they get back with lunch and see what Jesus is doing. And we see the grace-filled example that Jesus was setting for them. We see the awe-filled shock of the disciples and the grace-filled example of what Jesus was doing for them, the example that he was setting for him. If you remember, we've forgotten about the disciples. We didn't even know that they were part of this story because it's been about Jesus and the Samaritan woman for a long time. Well, if you go back and look at verse 8, right when the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, right when it starts, we're told that his disciples weren't around because they had gone into the city to buy food. It was around lunchtime. Remember, it says it was about the sixth hour. That's around noon. So they'd gone into the city to buy some food. And then this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman starts. Well, if you get back to verse 27, what has happened is Jesus has exposed the woman's sin. He's revealed himself as the Messiah. And at that moment, the disciples show back up with lunch. And they are totally shocked that Jesus is having this conversation. They're shocked that he's having this conversation, one, because she's a woman, and two, because she is a Samaritan woman. His disciples are just as shocked as the woman had been that Jesus was having this conversation with her. If you remember back in verse 9, she says, why are you, a Jew, speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? Because it was socially and culturally unacceptable for a Jewish rabbi to be speaking to a Samaritan woman, and for any Jew, really, to be speaking to a Samaritan woman. So she was shocked that this conversation has happened. Now his disciples get back, and they're shocked also. They were so shocked. They couldn't even bring themselves to ask him what he was doing. They're whispering to each other, why is he talking to her? What is going on here? Doesn't he know who she is? Has he forgotten who he is? Like this is not supposed to be happening. What is going on here? I mean, they believed that he was the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, and a premier Jewish rabbi. And here he is, this Messiah, this rabbi, speaking to a Samaritan woman. Has he lost his mind? What is happening that he is having this conversation? So they're just as shocked that he's talking to her as she was shocked that he was having this conversation with her. But the fact is this, folks, the fact that Jesus was having this conversation with her, we see that Jesus did know who she was. He knew everything that there was to know about this woman. Remember, he went to this town on purpose, and he went there with a purpose. He initiated the conversation, and his goal was so that he would see this woman converted, to get this Samaritan woman to believe in him. And I think Jesus did this. I think, and we talked about this a lot, he went there on purpose. He took this route that most Jewish people would avoid, to go to this Samaritan city on purpose, and he went there for the purpose of seeing this woman converted, of rescuing her soul. But I think there's another purpose here, and I think we need to see this. He went there, and he had this conversation, and so that his disciples would come out and see him having this conversation to help expose and kill the pride and the prejudice that they had against the people who were different from them. Do you see that? Jesus is having this conversation with this woman. They can't believe that he would stoop to the level of talking to her. And Jesus did it not just to save her soul, but to show them, these are the people who need to hear about me. These are the people who need to hear the good news of the gospel and believe. So Jesus is working here in this situation. He's working on this Samaritan woman's heart, and he is working to save and redeem her through this conversation. And his disciples are so disgusted, they can't believe it. And I think what that shows, it shows their undiscipled and God-dishonoring pride and prejudice that was within them. And Jesus was working through this conversation to help show that, to expose the pride and the prejudice that they had, and then to kill it. Do you know what Jesus did just a few years after this conversation? Just a few years, short years, not long years, like less than 3 years, maybe 2 years. Listen to what Jesus says to this same group of people. In John 4, he's talking to the Samaritan woman. His disciples come up, and they can't believe he's having this conversation. Listen to what he says to the same group of people just a short time later. In Acts chapter 1, he's looking at them and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea," and where? "In Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he's in Samaria. Jesus is in Samaria right now in John chapter 4. He's evangelizing this Samaritan woman for her eternal good. And yes, that was a goal, was her eternal good. But he was also doing it in this moment in John chapter 4 for the present discipleship of his watching disciples. He did it to kill their pride and prejudice against her and against the Samaritan people. Jesus was showing them, this is how you do it. This is who needs the gospel. And soon you are going to go back to the same group of people and you're going to evangelize them. Jesus was setting for his disciples a grace-filled example. And he was setting it for them who in just a few years, under the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit, would come to Samaria and do the very same thing that he was doing. To tell the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation to the people of Samaria, the people who in John chapter 4, they despised. He's saying, just a few years, you're going to come back and you're going to do exactly what I'm doing here. The next thing that I want you to see from these verses is this. The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, in this moment, she believes in and she trusts in Jesus. We see that. But we also see the immediate effects of what happens when a sinful wanderer becomes a converted worshiper. We see that right here. The immediate effects of what happens when a sinful wanderer becomes a converted worshiper. Look back now at verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 through 30, it says, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of the town and were coming to him." So at some point right here, we don't see exactly what happens, but she believes and she's converted. She left the pagan Samaritan religion and became a worshiper of the one true God. She left her sinful and shameful life that was filled with husband after husband after husband, and then she becomes a saint within God's family, one of his dearly loved children. That happens, and we see that clearly. But what is the immediate result of her conversion and of her salvation? What happens immediately? Worshiping in spirit and in truth, and then evangelizing other people. She gets saved, and then she gets sent. It happens instantly. She trusts Jesus, and then she goes into town to tell other people about Jesus, to invite them to come with her to meet Jesus. And it happens instantly. Think about this with me. She doesn't have any fancy words. She hasn't had time to go to seminary or to Bible college to get an education. She hasn't even had time to take a class on evangelism yet or to read a book about the latest evangelism strategy. She hasn't been to any kind of church growth workshop. She hasn't been able to study any methods in evangelism that are really working right now. She hasn't even had time to stop off at the Christian bookstore and get some gospel tracts. Right? She hasn't. She's converted. And she has really limited information. The only thing that she knows is what she has heard with her own ears and witnessed with her own eyes and experienced within her own heart and soul. She drank of the living water that Jesus offered her. It has welled up and sprung up within her to produce everlasting life. And she knows from this experience, I've got to go and tell somebody. I've got to go and get other people to come with me to meet this Messiah, to see this Savior, to encounter this man who told me all that I ever did, and to get others to come with me to the well and to drink of this living water also. So one of the immediate effects of her believing is she worships in spirit and truth, and she becomes a teller and inviter of others to see Jesus. But I want you to notice how her evangelism happens, or what we can see as a description of her evangelism. The immediate result of her conversion was not just that she invited others, but it was humble and authentic evangelism. Her evangelism was humble and authentic. It was humble because she didn't try to hide the fact that she was a sinner who needed to be saved. Do you see that? It was humble. She goes to the people in the city and she says in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. She didn't go back to town and try to say, look at all, I've cleaned myself up. I'm doing really good now. Look at me and look how great I am. No, she goes and she's like, there's this man who's told me all that I ever did. And all that I ever did, no doubt, means that her sin and her shame that has been exposed, that this Jewish rabbi who couldn't know what she had done knows it and told it to her. And she's now been saved from it. She has been redeemed and rescued from her sin and her shame that probably all the people in the city were aware of. But she's like, but this man told me all that I ever did. And she's going to the city to tell them, he told me this, come with me and let's go meet him. So it was a humble evangelism. Do you see that? She wasn't trying to hide anything. It was humble evangelism. But also, it was authentic evangelism. She wasn't trying to manipulate the people in the city out of or into anything. She wasn't trying to make money off of them by getting them to come out to meet Jesus. She wasn't trying to get them to come to Jesus as a means for them to get rich off of him or to get him to grant all their wishes or their wildest dreams. She just wanted them to come out and meet Jesus and to see for him, for themselves, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, he was the Savior from sin. It was authentic evangelism because there were no ulterior motives behind it. It was humble and it was authentic. And how did the people respond? What was their response? Let's look at verse 30. You see it right here. They went out of the town and were coming to him. So many of the people in the city, they followed her and they went with her to go and see who this guy was that she was talking about. This guy who exposed everything that she had ever done. And I was wondering this week, I don't know if y'all ever read this stuff and you wonder sometimes. I know some of you do because you ask me what this means. But I wondered this. I wondered this week. I wonder if some of her ex-husbands or boyfriends were a part of the group that went with her. I wonder if some of the very people that she had sinned against and sinned with followed her to go see Jesus. Why would they do that? Why might they do that? Maybe because they could see the difference in her demeanor. Maybe they could see the change in her character. Maybe they could see the genuine emotion and the new softness in her eyes that wasn't there before. I wonder if they could see in her plea, come with me and meet this man who told me all that I ever did. I wonder if they could see the transformation that had taken place in her life by just looking into her eyes and listening to her voice. Either way, we see that many of them listened to her. They went out to see this Savior and to meet this Messiah, and they go. Well, what happened? Skip down and look at verses 39 through 42. If you just thought, Russell, you didn't do 31 to 38, don't worry, we're going to come back, okay? I promise we'll hit those. But I want you to see the order of them coming out and then what happens. Look at verses 31 to 38 again. Excuse me, 39 to 42. 39 to 42. It says, as the Samaritans go out, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more Samaritans believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What happened as the result of this woman's conversion and because of her humble and authentic evangelism, what happened? Many people from her town believed. The Samaritan town of Sychar, where she was from, many people came out and they believed in Jesus. And it's so clear that they believed in Jesus because the word believe or believed appears 3 times in this set of verses. And all 3 times the word believed appears, it refers to the response of the people to them coming out and seeing Jesus and hearing from them. So they believed in Jesus because this woman said, "Come and meet this man who told me all that I ever did." You could call this, and I think you could say this without a doubt. This is called, I think, the Samaritan Great Awakening, or the Great Samaritan Awakening. It happens in this city to these people because of what this woman has done. I wouldn't call it a revival. I'm going to tell you a little difference here. I wouldn't call it a revival. I would call it an awakening. A revival happens when the people of God acknowledge their own sin and their own cold-heartedness to the world around them. And then the result is that they repent, the people of God repent of their sin, and they re-engage in missionary service to the world. An awakening is what happens when people who are not Christians become Christians, and it's a large group of people. Awakening is when people who don't know God, who are unsaved, who are not Christians, when they hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what has happened here in Samaria. We see the Great Samaritan Awakening. I want you to notice another thing that happens here. We don't just see the Great Samaritan Awakening. We see that the Samaritan people who believed in Jesus, they didn't simply believe in him and then send him on his way and say, "We don't need you anymore. We're saved now." They didn't do that, did they? They believed. And then verse 40, it says, look at verse 40 just so you see. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. So the Samaritans who believed in Jesus, the result was that they worshiped Jesus and they spent time with Jesus. So it wasn't just a, "Hey, we're good. We punched our ticket and we're going to heaven. We don't need you anymore, Jesus. Get out of here and go do something else." No, what happened when they believed, you could see and say that instantly there was worship and discipleship and evangelism that happened right there instantly when they believed. They believed in Jesus. And they too, like the woman, became worshipers of Jesus. They said, "Hey, stay with us a few more days. We want to spend time with you." And no doubt what happened in those 2 more days is basically you could call it like a seminary class on the spot. Jesus stayed with them 2 more days and he taught them for 2 full days. And so you see worship and discipleship happens instantly when they believe in Jesus. And then if you look at verse 41, it says, "And many more believed because of his word." So when they believe, it is not as though they punched their ticket to heaven and said, "Okay, Jesus, we're good. We'll see you later. We'll see you in heaven one day down the road." No, instantly we see worship and evangelism and discipleship happening in the lives of these Samaritan people. So, we have seen so far the Samaritan woman's conversion that resulted in humble and authentic evangelism. And we have seen the Great Samaritan Awakening that resulted in worship and discipleship and evangelism among the Samaritan people. Now let's go back and look at the verses that we skipped. I want you to see what is happening in Jesus' heart and soul and mind while all this is happening. This is a big commotion. There's a lot happening here. Well, what's going on in Jesus' heart and soul and mind when this is happening? Look at verse 27. I'm going to read the first part, and then I'm going to skip down and read 31 to 33. Verse 27 says this, "Just then his disciples came back." Now skip down and look at verse 31. "Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the other disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So in the midst of this commotion, Jesus' disciples had come back from lunch. Remember, they went to the city to go get lunch. So they come back and they say, hey, Jesus, here's some lunch. The reason you sent us into town, eat something. And what does Jesus say? I'm already full. I'm already full. Well, really? How did you get full? He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And so then they're already confused that he's talking to the Samaritan woman. Now they're confused that they went into the town to buy food and they brought food and he's not hungry. He's saying, I have food to eat you don't know about. Maybe they think that he shared a meal with some of the Samaritans. Maybe they think that maybe they took so long in getting the food that Jesus got tired of waiting on them, so he found some other disciples who were more efficient and could get him food faster. We don't know what's going on in their mind, but they're like, how can he be full already? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, my food, what has made me full, is to do the will of God and to accomplish his work. Specifically, it was evangelizing this woman and saving her soul. So the task of this task that Jesus had of going to the city of Samaria and evangelizing this Samaritan woman, it involved physically seeing and talking to this Samaritan woman and the people who were in her town. Though it involved that, it was at its root, it involved the physical task of going to the city and seeing it, or going to her and talking to her, but at its root, it was a spiritual task, and in that spiritual task, it involved the conversion of this woman's soul and many people in that town, their souls too, and somehow, in the midst of all that, Jesus had forgotten about his physical hunger pains. The very reason that his disciples went into town to get food, the reason they were away, they show back up, and in the midst of all this, Jesus had forgotten that he was even hungry. Have you ever been in a situation where you're doing something and you're really passionate about it, and maybe you haven't eaten for a few hours or all day or since yesterday, but you were so involved in and passionate about what you're doing that you forget you're hungry? Anybody ever been in a situation like that? It's like, you get to the end of the day and you're like, man, I haven't eaten since yesterday. Y'all know what that is for me? Y'all know what that situation is? It is. So that happens to me like when I go fishing. If I get up and drink coffee and I get on the water, I can fish all day and I have to force myself to drink some water just so I don't get dehydrated, because that happened to me once and it wasn't pleasurable. So I have to force myself to drink water because I'm so caught up in what I'm doing, I've forgotten that I'm even hungry. And that seems to be what happens to Jesus here. That this interaction with the Samaritan woman, seeing her converted and then teaching and preaching the gospel to this large group of people who have come out of the town to see and to hear from him. That situation was for Jesus food for his soul. And it was so satisfying for him that he didn't even need the food that his disciples had gone away in the town to buy. The last thing I want us to look at for today is this, verse 35 through 38. Look at it one more time. Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Stop right there. Jesus uses this moment as another way to disciple his disciples. Not just to show them that you should evangelize and witness and tell about me to all people, all places, and not have prejudice in your heart against them. Not only does he use it as that, he also sets the example for them, and then he tells them, you're next. He is setting the example for his disciples. He is telling them by what he is doing in this interaction. He's saying, I've shown you how to do this. Now it's your turn. He says, look. He literally says, the word is there. He says, look. look around, open up your eyes, and look at all the people of Samaria who are here right now, who are coming out to hear from me. They came out here because one of their own people was converted, and they're here now. Many of them are here, and they're being converted, and they need to be converted, those who haven't believed yet. And there is a field, Jesus says, of Samaritan souls that need saving. So you get to work. Let's get to work. Jesus makes it clear that they are now part of the workers, part of the ones who are to go and reap this harvest of souls. The souls that they are to harvest are the souls of the Samaritan people, and they are to talk to them, to see them what? To see them saved, to see them converted, to see them evangelized, to see them become Christians. Notice what he says. Look at 36. He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. That gathering fruit for eternal life is what the evangelizing produces. He did not send them out for selfish gain. He did not send them and say, hey, we're all going to be workers in this harvest now. He didn't do it to build their own popularity, to build their own kingdom, to grow their own kingdoms. He didn't do it to feed their own pride because they were good evangelists. Jesus sent them out and is saying, you are a part of the work now in order to rescue and redeem and save the souls of people, to proclaim and declare the fame of Jesus, to grow God's kingdom, to create new disciples and new worshipers. That is why they were to be sent out and to go and be a part of the harvest that was there. Let's see if I can make a few closing applications and we'll be done. So if you're here today, application number one is this. If you're here, if you listen online, know this, that there is a God who exists. The God who made the world and everything in it and the universe and including you, that he exists. And he has made himself known. He has shown us people who he is by what he has made. The fact that there is a creation demands a creator. I don't have a whole time to get into a whole apologetics thing, but the fact that there is a creation demands that there is a creator. And this creator has interacted with his creation throughout history, and he's done so that this creation would know him, that the creation would believe in him, that the creation would worship him and trust him. The clearest way that we see, the most perfect way that we see that God has interacted with his creation is through the book that he wrote, which is called the Bible, and through his eternal Son, who is Jesus Christ. So this eternal Son left heaven and he came to earth. Why? To reveal God to us, to show God to us, to teach us about God and to show us the heart of God. Yes, he came to do that, but more than that, he came to restore us to God. That to take those of us who were, every one of us humans who were rebels, who were enemies of God because of our own sin. Jesus came to earth to make the way for those of us who were rebels, who were enemies of God, to become the people of God, to become the dearly loved children of God. And Jesus did that by living a sinless life, which is what God requires of anyone who wants to know him, to be with him, or to be one of his people. We are absolutely incapable of living a sinless life. So God sent Jesus to do that for us. And then Jesus willingly went to death on a cross. Why? To take the punishment that our sins deserved. To take on himself the wrath of God that sinners were due, that we were owed because of our own sin and rebellion against him. And then on the third day after his crucifixion, Jesus came back alive and he achieved victory over death, guaranteeing the promise of everlasting life and the hope of life with God forever and ever to any and to all who would repent of sin and trust in him and believe in him. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what Jesus came to earth to do primarily. Did he do other things? Yes, he did. Did he say other things? He did all kinds of things and said all kinds of things that were marvelous and amazing. But without the gospel, none of that other stuff matters. This is the main reason that he came to earth, was to be a soul saver. And so, folks, the point of this sermon and the point of this interaction between Jesus and this woman at the well is to believe in Jesus, to trust who he is, to repent of sin, believe the gospel, trust what Jesus did for you. I want you to imagine this. Imagine with me, because we don't go to water wells, right? We don't go to water wells anymore, really. But I just want you to imagine that you're sitting in a local coffee shop and Jesus is there. You're not really sure who he is, but it seems like he knows some stuff about God. You're like, he seems like he's pretty smart. And you start to ask him some of your God questions, because we all have those, don't we? We all have God questions. You start to ask him some of your God questions, and then he starts to reveal your sin. Stuff that you thought no one else knew. And in your embarrassment, maybe, and your shame over those things, you change the subject to something more spiritual, like the location of worship or the method of worship. And then he says to you, none of that matters as much as knowing God as Savior from sin and death and hell. And then you say, I'd like to know God that way. And he says to you, I am God. I am the one who came to earth to reveal God, to make God known. I am he. Just like he said to the Samaritan woman, I am the Messiah. He is saying to us, to you, to trust in me, to believe in me, to become one of God's people, one of his dearly loved ones by believing in me. And so for any who are here today, who are listening to this, believe in Jesus Christ today if you never have. It's one of the main points of this story. Second application today is this. If you have believed in Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you're a Christian, I want you to do something scary. Walk into Walmart or the mall or the grocery store or your neighborhood, or look at your own family, among your own friends, the people you work with, the people in your school, or the homeless on the streets. As a disciple of Jesus, as a believer in Jesus, if you say, I believe in Jesus, you're a disciple of his. As one of those, hear the voice of Jesus saying to you as clearly as possible that those people, the ones in Walmart, the ones at the mall, the ones in the grocery store, the ones in your neighborhood, your family and your friends and the people you work with, the people at your school, the homeless on the streets, that the fields in our cities, the souls of the fields in our cities are white for harvest. And most of them, I chose my words very carefully here. When you go in those places, most of them do not know God. They are not his people. They are sinners living in sin, and they are without hope and without God in the world. Russell, why do you say most of them? Like, you know, you can read anything on the internet. It says 95% of people are this and 85% of that. Well, how do you know that? Did I get this number from somewhere? No. When we moved here to start this church, I got a demographic study. And that demographic study of Lee County, said that only 18% of the people in our city believe that attending church services regularly is important. You do the math on that real quick. 100 minus 18. Only 18% said attending a religious service regularly is important. It doesn't mean that they do. It just says 18% said it was important. So you can figure the numbers from that however you want to. But folks, in our area, in your neighborhood, in our towns, I realize there's like three different towns here. In the area in which we live, most of the people do not know God. They are not his people. They are sinners living in sin, and they are without hope and without God in the world. But you are. You've heard the gospel. You've believed the gospel. You are one of God's people. And you might not know much about God. You might have never taken a class in seminary or a course on evangelism or read a book on evangelism, but you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your King. And he is saying to us here today, the fields of Hobbs and Lovington and Eunice and Seminole and wherever you live, the fields of souls in our cities are ready to be harvested. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. But you and me are those laborers as disciples of Jesus. And so are the people who are to go and tell them, come and meet a man who told me all that I ever did. Come and meet this Jesus who died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead to take the punishment for all that I ever did, to make the way for me and for you and for all who believe in him to be forgiven and rescued and redeemed and restored and saved. And so us who are believers, let us go into the world around us as humble and authentic evangelists. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a great a privilege and honor, and it's a heavy responsibility to be a proclaimer of your gospel and to be one who opens up your word and presents it to your people week after week. Father, I pray that you would now work by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit to save the lost, to bring people who are like the Samaritan woman, who are without hope and without God in the world, that you would bring them into your family, that you would help them to see their sin, their need for the Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, and that they would believe in him, that you would cause conversions, salvations to happen. And then, Father, I pray for us who are saved, who have been converted, that you would help us to see that we are your ambassadors in the world, that we are your representatives in the world now, in our homes, in our jobs, in our families, among the groups of people that we know, even to people who don't like us, who might be our enemies. We are your people in the world, and you are making your appeal through us to them to be reconciled to God. So, Father, I pray that you would give us great and unquestionable power from your Holy Spirit to do that task. We can't do it without his help. And so, Father, we plead that you would give us that power from your Spirit to be your ambassadors in the world. Father, we look around. Father, in our areas where we live, the fields are white for harvest. Help us to be faithful laborers in that harvest. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see the harvest. You would help us to see souls saved, to see people converted. Father, that the result of all that would be that we all press into worship and more discipleship and evangelism under your feet. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.